We should have your questions from chapter 3 done. Bless you. Okay, your questions. Somebody want to describe for me? First question is, what is the heavenly calling? What have you got, Eddie? You're not there yet. Tell me. Your first Eddie, yes.
Yeah, what is the heavenly calling? Salvation in Christ and all it holds, and to follow Christ and Jesus.
Okay. The second answer I like better than the first, to follow Jesus. The heavenly calling, just as it was a heavenly calling for the Jews to leave Egypt, there's a heavenly calling for the sinner to follow Jesus and to leave this life, okay? That's the use of the word calling, meaning that's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says not many wise, not many noble are called. Now, we sometimes think of a calling like a vocational calling, and that's not what it's referring to. It's referring to, I'm called to go a different direction. I'm called to follow Jesus. So if you got that, make sure you have that as your answer. The heavenly calling was to follow Jesus, just like they followed Moses. B, who appointed Christ? You understand the concept of appointed, who ordained, who called it? Jesus. Lisa. God the Father did, okay? So this is not a calling by a high priest or by some man, is called by God. See, in what ways did Christ demonstrate his faithfulness to God the Father? Ederberto.
Dying on the cross?
Yes. I like your answer is simple, but I want you to get it. By enduring abuse. Okay? By doing only those things that pleased his Father. He demonstrated his faithfulness. You can demonstrate your answer is correct. Don't misunderstand me. But I want the depth of the answer to hit home, that faithfulness is not easy. For Christ, it was to endure great contradiction of sinners, to be abandoned by his best of friends.
But obedience, to God, will bring him into all of those things. And
yes.
If he's obeying God, he'll go through all those things.
Yeah, but you have obedience without heart. Obedience will always be tested. And if anybody was tested, it was the Messiah. So you're exactly right. I just wanted the depth to hit you. Why is Christ counted worthy of more glory than Moses, John?
Because Christ
did. You're exactly right. Just he made everything. He's Moses just simply pointed to it and says, make it like that, So, whose voice are we hearing today, Eric?
Holy Spirit.
That's exactly right. And we forget that we are supposed to be listening to that voice, not an inner voice of our heart, but another voice besides our conscience that usually contradicts our conscience.
And that's something I often thought about, because it was years and years ago I made a massive mistake. And it was the first time I sort of recognized that the Holy Spirit speaking. And I disobeyed, and it cost me financially for 5 years.
Amen.
But on occasions too, my desire is to do something, and God, Holy Spirit doesn't want me to do this. And it's hard to obey as well.
So God gave you a wife to help you.
Honestly,
I know. Yeah, we always do. We guys are like, but this is going to work.
Church here, help teenagers, it'll do this, it'll do that.
I know. We have all.
I mean, a Jeep, not a
lot of
that's where I went wrong. And I ended up having to sell it 6 months later.
Well, look at accountability. Look at how important it is to have people who aren't there just to be your conscience, but there to actually ask the hard questions so that you make sure that you have listened to the Holy Spirit.
To the point in your relationship with God, knowing that it's the Holy Spirit. Because I remember back to that particular time, very vivid. Because previous to that, the first 2 or 3 years when I first got saved, I had no idea. I did. People talked about hearing the Holy Spirit. I had no idea what it was.
Well, it is.
I suppose it's maturing, and you've come to a point where this is the Holy Spirit.
Amen. What big thing is a Christian not supposed to do? Barry. Yes, sir. Good night, man. That is just, so big. It is so easy to do. In what way can a Christian harden his or her heart?
Unbelief.
Yes. But it's unbelief. But
rejection of God's word.
Yeah. This is what's called a philosophical exploration. What my heart hardens the further away I get from God in disobedience.
Yeah.
So unbelief is exactly right. Don't misunderstand me. I just like to go over these things because there's chapter 3 was just such a rich chapter. What happens is when we're not allowing the Holy Spirit to guide our steps, okay, and we choose our own way, we're all of a sudden we reap what we sow. We reap what more than we sow. We start to feel guilty about what we've done, but we don't easily go back. It's harder to go back, okay? And somebody once said it this way, it's easier to stay clean than it is to get clean. So when you go away from God because of unbelief, it naturally will harden your heart because you get mad at yourself that you did such a stupid thing. And then it's hard to admit that you did wrong. All of the things that happen that psychologists spend years trying to unravel all happen simply because we decide, I'm going to go my own way. Yes, unbelief. But stubbornness, I would say. Anything that takes us away from the will of God will automatically harden your heart. It just is a natural thing. Okay. In what ways did the fathers tempt God? Graham?
They were always finding fault with him in the wilderness. And they weren't happy with what they were getting.
Yes, they were complaining. What is the... Now, here's the debate, Eddie the First. What is the rest of God, since he's sitting on the first chair?
What is the rest of Jesus is the rest.
No, it says, how shall Jesus lead them into rest? So Jesus... That's a very simple answer, and you can preach it, you can teach it, but it's not the fullness of the answer I'm looking for.
It's the new covenant, right?
It is the new covenant. Entering into the new covenant, they went from the Old Testament under the Old Testament. They went from Egypt down to Mount Sinai and received the first covenant, and they were entering into His rest, but they never quite got there. And so that first generation died in the wilderness. The children went in to the Promised Land, but there still was a rest yet to be received. So. It is, just make sure you write down, it is the new covenant.
That's the millennium, no?
Well, yes. The fulfillment of the new covenant is the millennium. But you and I have already experienced the new covenant, even though we haven't gotten in the millennium. Okay? I'm in the new covenant. Okay? So even if Israel was in the wilderness, when they were in the wilderness, they were supposed to be at rest. They should have already been able to say, we're free, instead of saying, well, when we're in our land, we're free. No. Just the fact that they were out of Egypt, they were in the new first covenant. Kind of hard to sort of split hairs, but I just like to explore it. Jay, what will an evil heart of unbelief cause us to do? Lisa?
Depart from God.
Depart. Turn away from the Lord. And then last one, Alberto, who's directed to exhort whom each day? Believers are to exhort believers to stay faithful. We're supposed to be an encouragement to one another. When we get together, we ought to come away blessed, encouraged, helped, instead of, man, that was a nightmare, I want to get out of here. So we should exhort one another, encourage, prod, push, pull believers every day. Now, chapter 4. Let's talk about that future rest, the memory verse I hope you are memorizing. Let's see, let's hear.
I want copy of this for John.
I printed 8 copies. Is there not 8? Okay, good. Let's see. Noel, give me a chapter 2 verse.
2-3. How should we escape if we neglect? Is that 2-3? Is it? How should we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord? and was confirmed unto us by them that heard it. Hebrews 2:3.
Sweet. Herberto, can you give me a chapter 1 verse?
Chapter 1.
Hebrews, it's the first chapter. It goes before 2. So. This is going to be a long semester.
We did this to me yesterday and I couldn't think of one.
It is hard.
Chapter 1. In chapter 1, doesn't
it? What chapter? Do you know chapter 3? Do you have one?
Chapter 4.
Oh, chapter 4. 4
with 12. Lord of God is weak and powerful, and shepherd and enemy. Its word, piercing, evident, dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and its a discerner. And the bone and marrow is the discerner of every thoughts and intents of the heart.
Okay, pretty good. Keep working on it. But excellent. All right. So that's my suggested verse, and a very powerful verse. Let's begin on chapter 4, and let's read Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1. Please pay attention, because you do have a quiz on these first four chapters coming up when we're through this morning. Yes, Hebrews chapter 4. I thought you said you loved Bible Institute. Come on, say it again. Chapter 4, verse 1. Let us therefore fear. Now, he just talked about coming into the new covenant, considering Jesus Christ, talked about Jesus being faithful, Christ as a son over his own house. But chapter 3 is full of ifs. It's full of take heed. And then the last verse of chapter 3 says, so we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. And he continues in chapter 4, let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. So Paul is not speaking to Christians, he's speaking to a general group, and he says, guess what, I'm in, you guys need to get in now. Okay? He does differentiate himself, saying, I have followed this thing to the logical conclusion, as it says there in verse 6, says, hold fast our confidence, firm unto the end. He says, you guys could be left in the dust if you're not careful. But he starts off and he says, let us fear. Proper fear is to be very worried and concerned about something of importance. Most of us are afraid of things that are not important, or are afraid of things that we have no control over. But Paul is telling the Hebrews, and telling anybody who's reading the Bible, that we should have times where we are very worried about things of importance, like hell. That's a good thing to be worried about. Like the judgment seat of Christ, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, and that terror is primarily of the judgment seat of Christ, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Now, Paul warns the Jews to fear that they as a nation might come short again, is your fill-in, of God's invitation. He declares we might miss our second opportunity to enter into rest, and this is serious. If this worry is wrongly applied to Gentile Christians, it would teach the loss of salvation. How? It would be teaching that a sinner who has only believed on the finished work of Jesus can still fall short of heaven. Is that not true?
Yeah.
Think about it. Okay? Because it's, let us fear that we might come short. And you can immediately read into it, I guess I might miss heaven. Okay. If you believe and you fall short, then there's no eternal security. So don't wrongly apply it to Gentile believers. And this is a damnable heresy.
Sorry, I'm trying to keep up here. So I know it doesn't believe to believers that we can come short. Can you say it again slower so that I can compute it?
Okay.
How it relates to the Jews.
What?
I'm going down.
I'm at 78. Okay.
You're 78, yeah.
All right. Paul, look at verse 1. Let us. It's as if it's written to believers. Let's take it what a normal Joseph reader who might just open it to this chapter. Okay? Let us. Oh, I'm a believer, so I better fear, because there is a promise being left me of entering into his rest. Oh, that must be heaven. Any of you should seem to come short of it. So if you misread it, you might think, I'm a believer, but I might miss heaven. And that's because you wrongly divide, you wrongly apply. It cannot refer to forgiveness. It refers to missing the promise, okay, of the new covenant, just like they missed the promises of the old covenant. The old covenant promises included land, included cities, included children. The promises of the new covenant have all kinds of inclusions that the Hebrew nation might miss again. Okay.
Gotcha. You got me? I must have something when I was reading, because it didn't make
Never sense. Read while I'm talking. No. Don't talk, don't think, no, don't be nothing.
I must have missed something.
All right, now,
I understand it.
Let's keep going with this promised rest, all right? So he talks about lest any of us entering into his rest. Now look at it. It's as if they're trying to enter into his rest. It's a constant, it's a present tense reality. Lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. So you have two time frames. But the word preached did not profit them. When does the word not profit our hearer? The next part of the verse says, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed, Paul sets himself in a new category. So is he writing to believers?
No.
But he's saying, we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, speaking in the Old Testament, in Psalms, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. So there are different rests, so we got to find out which rest in a moment. For he, God, spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Seeing therefore it remaineth, that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying, in David, in the Psalms, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? So, entering into his rest, what it is not. God's rest is not only salvation. It is different than salvation. Although salvation contains a rest, who remembers the context, Lisa, of Matthew 11, 28 to 30? Come unto
me.
That's right, come unto me and I will give you rest. So there is a rest there. But this is not dealing only with salvation. It's different than the rest of the Old Testament. God's rest is like the Old Testament promise of the promised land, but it is not referring to the promised land rest. He's not telling the Hebrews to go into the promised land. Okay? It's a different rest. We're going to talk about the different rest. What God's rest is, number one, the rest is a promise left to the entire nation of Israel, not just to individuals. That's why Paul says over and over, we Hebrews can fail to enter into that rest as a nation. We can come short of achieving that goal. It is, number two, Christ's rest. A rest brought about only by the Messiah. It is the new covenant, which is in its fulfillment, is the millennial kingdom with Christ as its head. Let's go, Lisa, Ezekiel 34, 20. Ooh, that's a long one, but let's go ahead and do it anyway. Ezekiel 34,
22.
34. Yes, ma'am. Quickly, though. Mm-hmm. Not too quickly for...
Therefore will I save my flock, and they shall not be more a prey, and I will judge between cattle and cattle. And I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David. He shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd.
Hold there. Make sure you circle the word David. It is not Christ. David's going to be resurrected during the millennium.
And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken it. And I will make with them a covenant of peace, and will cause the evil beasts to cease out of the land, and they shall dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. And I will make them and the places round about my hill a blessing, and I will cause the shower to come down in his season. There shall be showers of blessing.
There's where we get our song.
and the tree of the field shall yield her fruit, and the earth shall yield her increase, and they shall be safe in their land, and shall know that I am the Lord, when I have broken the bands of their yoke, and delivered them out of the hands of those that have served themselves of them. And they shall no more be a prey to the heathen, neither shall the beast of the land devour them, but they shall dwell safely, and none shall make them afraid. And I will raise up for them a plant of renown, and they shall be no more consumed with hunger in the land, neither bear the shame of the heathen any more. Thus shall they know that I am the Lord their God, and with them, and that they, even the house of Israel, are my people, saith the Lord God. And you, my flock, the flock of my pasture, are men, and I am your God, saith the Lord God.
Okay, it's referring to the millennium, referring to no more enemies, fruitful land. It is a covenant of peace. Even evil beasts will cease to be in the land. The lamb will lie down with the lion. All right, and the lion will turn from being a carnivore into a vegetarian. So, see, in summary, God's rest is the enactment of the new covenant in Israel as a nation, which includes forgiveness at the Messiah's expense, inclusion of the Gentiles in the blessings upon Israel, Israel restored to the head nation as the of the world in the millennium. The greatest nation during the millennium will be Israel, not Russia or America or anything like that. And the new covenant is getting into Christ's earthly millennial kingdom. Specifically, it's referred to the millennial rest, which means rest from all enemies. And you'll have to look up those verses later. We don't have time. Notice how the gospel was preached in both the Old Testament and the New. Did you notice that? So unto us was the gospel preached by Jesus Christ in Matthew 4:23, Ediberto.
And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people.
Do you see anything unusual about that sentence there? He says, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Mm-hmm. Where is our... Markers. Find me one.
Markers?
No, they're whiteboard markers. Okay. So, there is something called the gospel, but this one actually has more to it. It's the gospel of the kingdom. And the gospel of the kingdom is different because what is included, Ediberto, what is listed there right with it? What is it that is, there is preaching? Good, amen. There is repentance. So far, so good, but then it takes a nosedive. What's the last part of the verse say? What was he doing?
Healing.
Good, there's healing. Now, there are a lot of charismatics who want to say, that's exactly what we do every time we have a meeting. Well, they only do two-thirds of it. The gospel of the kingdom includes this third category, which is not going on today. It was going on in the first century. And it'll go on during the tribulation, but is not going on in this dispensation. Look at 9:35. Yes, sir.
I just want to ask: is that the gospel of the kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven?
What is it? What does it have to be if it has this?
Okay.
What does it have to be?
Kingdom of
heaven. No, kingdom of heaven. This is the millennium that he was preaching at that point. The gospel of the kingdom of heaven includes preaching, calling for repentance, and offers healing for the Jews. But there is the gospel of the kingdom of God, what Paul calls the gospel of the grace of God, and that only has one kind of healing, spiritual healing, all right? That is an internal healing. This is physical. The people who were physically healed, didn't the majority of them ever turn out right?
No. So this one is a physical healing. This one has a kind of healing, but it is spiritual or internal. And that one always works. Okay? So there's two gospels here, and that's where my emphasis. One is the kingdom of heaven, the other one is the gospel of the kingdom of God. This one is a gospel of the kingdom.
There's a question there.
35, yes.
Do you know if the gospel of a different gospel will be preached later on? Like, wouldn't that like kind of contradict Paul when he says, if any man or angel preach any other gospel, let him be accursed?
Yes, because
so it whoever does it be accursed, even though it might be like the right truth. Like, what could that be?
I'm not sure I understand your question, because it had been preached, but it was no longer preached. It was a Jewish gospel.
Like if it would be preached in the future, wouldn't that like cause a curse to come upon the person who preaches a different gospel? Because like, it's a different gospel than what Paul preached.
Right. And in a complex mind like yours, I can see a contradiction. But there are boxes in the mind of God, okay? There are time periods where there is the gospel of the kingdom preached, and then Jesus stops preaching it. Okay? Kingdom of heaven. There is a period of time right now where we're in the gospel of the kingdom of God. It's what we call the dispensation of grace. You don't go around preaching that thing. But there is coming a time during the tribulation where there will be healing, and there will be people preaching that. Only so many more days until the beginning of the millennium, but not to be saved. Not like it was here, not like this gospel. Now this is all just preparing, okay?
Like John the Baptist.
For the millennium. So this gospel here that is kind of preached by angels even, angels preached during the tribulation, is all preparing people for that. Okay, now this gospel of the kingdom, this is the crazy thing, and getting our head around it is very hard because I cannot put my finger firmly on it and say for sure, but it seems like what Christ is preaching would have skipped this and brought the millennium right there if they would have received it. But because they didn't, he shoves it back 2,000 years, and now we're going through this for it. That's what I believe, that's what I see. Somebody pushes and shoves, maybe they have some points, but I have not found any fault with this, what they call a parenthetical. It's like God said, all right, we'll go to plan B. We'll allow for the Gentiles to get in while the Jews go through a diversion, and then they come back. This is very Jewish again. And it's preparing the Jews. It's the tribulation is called Jacob's trouble, preparing them for the millennium. So let me just say this. The Jews don't get saved because somebody preaches the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. Okay, in the tribulation. In the tribulation, the Jews get saved because everything that Christ said in Matthew comes true when the Antichrist sets himself up on the throne, okay, in the temple. And then they run for their lives. I believe Jesus appears as they're fleeing. He speaks to them just like he spoke to Paul. They repent on that spot, okay? Then they preach the gospel of grace, but they also mix it with the gospel of the kingdom, meaning the millennium's coming. All right? So when you take all of that complex picture, you see it. But I understand what you're saying. I understand. But you're trying to put these people in the mindset of these guys. And the mindsets are two different ones. The environment that you're preaching in is different.
Right.
All right? Did I leave everybody way long ago? Okay. John, would you read Matthew 9:35?
And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people.
Notice how the gospel of the kingdom includes healing over and over and over. Very quickly, it is a very Jewish gospel. It's not the same gospel that we preach. There are two gospels in the Bible. Number two, the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. Specific Jewish gospel is referred to as the everlasting gospel in Revelation 14. Implying that the good news is God's got a plan and he's going to work it out. It is the most preached gospel throughout the Bible. In the Old Testament, it was preached. The concept of a kingdom, the concept of a king, the concept of the Messiah. Not salvation by the Messiah, that was not the most preached gospel. It was deliverance by the Messiah. You read David. David says,
Thou hast delivered me from mine enemies. You're my shield, my fortress. He's talking about physically. That is his kingdom he lives in. But there's also the gospel of the grace of God. Acts 20:24, Eric.
None of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry which I received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God.
Ah, so he doesn't preach the gospel of the kingdom. All right, the kingdom requires a king. The kingdom requires fighting, military, wars. It involves lands. But the kingdom of God, the kingdom of the grace of God, is an invitation into a spiritual realm. Jesus said, if my kingdom were of this world, and it had been offered but rejected. So he's got a new kingdom he was offering. And he said, if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight. Well, there is coming a time where there is a fight. Okay? But that's the kingdom of the gospel of the grace of God. It's preached also to the Jews, but is believed on more by the Gentiles. Amen. Gentiles believe it much easier than the Jews do. Unto them, the Old Testament Jews, was the gospel preached. B. It was preached by angels, by Moses, by the prophets. Note that in this current modern dispensation, angels don't preach any gospel. Did you notice that? It's given it unto us. All right? We've got the responsibility of preaching it. What was the gospel that was preached to the Israelis who were wandering about in the wilderness? Number one, that they were going to be brought into a land where there were springs of water, plenty of rain, abundance of minerals, rich soil for grazing and for growing crops. More importantly, it was a kingdom. It was a kingdom where the Messiah would one day come. All right, where in Genesis 3:15, where it says a deliverer would come. All right, who would bruise Satan's head. This is the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. Let's see, I have a mark here. Notice that the gospel is no good unless it is mixed with faith. It does not profit or benefit anybody. Without faith, it's impossible, please God. So three, we which have believed refers to believing Jews, now opposed to the general audience. Obviously, not all Jews are believers. The important word here is believe, B. Those who will not believe God shall never enter the rest of God. Jesus said, John the Baptist said, don't stand up and say that you're the children of Abraham. That means nothing to God. Okay, not as far as getting into the new covenant. C, this involves believing God to the end. Beyond the old covenant. Through the conclusion of the scriptures, which is Jesus Christ. He is the end of the law. Christ, which is the end of the law. He's the end of all prophecy. And he's the end focus of all scripture. John 5:39 says, search the scriptures for they are they which testify of me. I'm the reason why they're written. We Jewish believers do enter into rest. Paul's referring to those of us who believe. This rest was prophesied and foreshadowed in the Old Testament. So he quotes from Psalm 95 and Numbers 14. Numbers 14. Repeat it again in Deuteronomy 1. So your first rest in your Bible is called a Sabbath rest. Jews had to live this way once a week. And this is the way Christians are to live at all times. We are to cease seeking our own pleasure. We're to take pleasure in finding and doing the Lord's will. We are to honor God always, not following our own path, not finding our own pleasure, not speaking our own words. Christians live this way as a matter of life, not just once a day, once a week, I mean. You cannot have rest until God is our focus, not ourselves. Canaan rest is your second one. Canaan, C-A-N-A-A-N, rest. Here's another thought, and there's some good preaching here if you want to make some great application, all right? You cannot have rest until God's enemies are driven out. You still hold on to pornography or hold on to a drink or a cigarette or whatever. That enemy, if you're bitter, angry, full of revenge or whatever, there's no rest because the enemy's not driven out. God's enemies occupied Canaan. For Christians, it is Satan, satanic works. These enemies had to be met head on and defeated. Did you notice that? They don't just go. You have to wrestle them. Why is it Christians fall out? Because they don't want to fight. They want God to wave a magic wand and all our problems be gone. That's a charismatic type of idea. It says, have people pray over you and you'll be delivered. Well, your deliverance is in being equipped to fight. You're given the weapons. You're not. The enemies aren't taken away. The enemies are defeated as you apply the truths of the Bible. It's called wrestling. Satan is often entrenched even in Christian minds and hearts. The land had to be filled with work and with worship. You can't just have empty land. You can't have an empty life just bored. You must fill it. The people had to stay right with God or would be kicked out of the land. And they were, weren't they? Even though they were brought into the land, they were kicked out. Now, Deuteronomy 7 says you enter into rest one solid step at a time. God said, I did not get rid of all of the enemies in one fell swoop. I only delivered them as you engaged them. So he said, if I had taken away all of the enemies, then the animals would have taken over. And then you'd have to fight all the lions because they would have multiplied. Every enemy had to have a predator. Lions had to have man there. And so he left the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the termites, and the flashlights right in that land to keep the animals at bay until they could conquer them one city at a time. And everything in your life is balanced. If there's still a problem, God's waiting for you to get there and deal with it. God's not going to take away all of your problems. There's some great, I'm going very fast, I'm on 78 and I know, but there's some great truths here that you wonder, why do I still have problems? Well, it's to keep you busy. And once you clear out an area of your life, you're supposed to fill it. Fill it with work and worship. E, spiritual rest, that's your salvation. And millennial rest. We'll talk about that more in a moment. Millennial rest. And all, the Christian, your rest is found only when you do the will of God. You'll never be at rest when you're doing your own thing. 5, evidently there still is a rest for the Jews. Obviously, the question implies that there's another rest. The argument that is that if the possession of Canaan, which was the land of promise, was the true rest of God, if it was, then David in the book of Psalms, hundreds of years after Israel entered into Canaan, would not have spoken of another day. So did you hear how he says, for he spake in a certain place, for we which have believed do enter into his rest. And then he says later on in Psalms, he says, if they shall enter into my rest. So he goes down to verse 6. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, future. So this throws that there's another rest. See, even though Israel was in their promised land at the time of Paul's writing, some Jews had not entered into the promised rest of Paul's day. Israel, the nation, had rejected their promised Messiah. Paul is trying to sway them back to following Jesus just as they, as a nation, had followed who? Get that in your head. Some must enter. It's imperative. The book of Hebrews is an exhortation to the Hebrew people to enter into the rest of God. Now, God, I like how he says God spoke in David. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. God spake in David is a cool way of talking. Notice the profound and exacting manner in which the Holy Spirit guides the writer of the book of Hebrews to interpret and apply Old Testament scriptures. The science of scriptural interpretation is called, circle that word, hermeneutics. Herman. Remember Herman Munster? And the Addams Family? Do you remember? Anyway, Herman. Hermeneutics. We can learn much about the discipline of hermeneutics by observing how the writers of the New Testament employed passages from the Old Testament. It's a great study. Notice the free will. Harden not your hearts. Unbelievers freely harden and soften their own hearts, as do believers. Cooperate with the Holy Spirit in a step-by-step accomplishment of what God has declared to be fact. That's what it means to not harden your heart. It means to cooperate. All right? If you harden your heart, it's because you're stubborn. You're saying, I know better. Did you notice it was provided by Jesus? How come it says that the rest in the Old Testament was provided by Jesus and not by Joshua? Here's a point. Look at the Greek. You might want to try to read it. All right. Can anybody find... All right. It is. Now, in verse 8, for if Jesus had given them rest. So if you look, gar, autos, Jesus. Do you see Jesus there?
Jesus.
I, E-S-O-U-S. Jesus. Now, all the new Bibles. I want you to see, all the new Bibles have the word Joshua there when it's Jesus.
What verse is that, sorry?
That's verse 8.
Verse 8.
I'm just giving you the Greek underlying there.
Yep, you're right. You're King James, is Joshua.
That's right. So the word in Hebrew for Joshua is Jehoshua, Joshua, Hosea, or Osi. Now the new Bibles all correct the Greek and make it say Joshua. Here's a problem. The Greek presents a unique way of connecting Joshua with who? With Jesus. Moses and the law could not bring Israel into the promised land. Only, yes, we know Joshua, but the word is Jesus can do it. Okay? So the point is this, okay? I mean, this is a chapter, Hebrews is so full of stuff because it is written for preaching. And if it's written to the Jews, it's written to everybody, obviously. Now, don't miss that. But here's a how do you describe it or whatever? But I've got the nation of Israel, and first you had Moses leading it, and Moses is trying to get into the promised land. But it says that he could not, so he's blocked. Something stops him. It's himself. Okay? He could not bring. Now, Moses is a type, a shadow of the law. That's all he could give him. Okay? Great leadership, but he could not bring him to the promised land. So, second guy comes along. What's his name?
Joshua.
So, Joshua comes along, and Joshua brings them in. And Joshua is a picture of Jesus. So that's why Paul uses the phrase Jesus. It's not a wrong. He could be, let's just be really plain, he could be referring to Joshua because Joshua and Jesus are the same in Greek. They are the same. But why would you change it? Okay, I think there's always a determination to make it clearer and say, well, let's just make it say Joshua. If it says Joshua, you already know that. But if it says Jesus, it makes you realize Jesus brings us into the promised land. He's trying to get the Jews to trust Jesus, not just Joshua. They knew about Joshua. Joshua's not the big issue. All right? He could have said it any another way, but here the Holy Spirit is trying to connect it with Jesus. So your King James Bible is more advanced than your great scholars who want to say, well, it should be Joshua. But if you say Joshua, it defeats it. It doesn't bring out the truth that Jesus brings us in. To the promised land, into the new covenant.
Would that be inconsistent as well? Because if everywhere where it says that Greek word, Jesus, they translated it as Joshua, then they just call Jesus Joshua.
That's right. But they never think of stuff like that. No, they just think, well, the context demands that it be Joshua. But everybody knows the context. The idea is, but do we understand the meaning that it is Jesus? So, and in our life, Joshua's not bringing me anywhere. Jesus is. All right? And for the Jews, Joshua cannot help the Hebrews now, but Jesus can. All right? The whole point is, don't miss out on this opportunity like our forefathers did. So even Paul, even the Psalms speak of another rest. Therefore, there remains a rest to the people of God, both to the unbelieving Jew, to the unbelieving Gentiles. If they would just follow Jesus. Now, the concept of the believer's rest. Look at verse 9. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. Who is it? Here's a great one for the covenant theologian. What's a covenant theologian? Graham, do you know? You didn't take covenant theology yet, but anybody knows John?
I'm
trying to remember. Most Calvinists, if not all, and most Protestants are covenant theology driven, which means they have narrow focus.
Instead of dispensations, they're dealing with the covenants or whatever through the Old Testament.
Yes, and they see that God is all through with what people group?
Israel.
And they see that the people of God now are those in this new covenant.
Right, yeah.
All right, I believe new covenant, old covenant, true. But notice what he calls. He's talking to what group people? He doesn't say Christians, he says Hebrews, and he says people. They are still the people of God. Even though they're not in the rest. Even though they're not believing. There remains a rest to the people of God. Do you see how his word?
Yeah.
Okay. So the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. When God called Israel, they are always and always shall be the people of God. Now I, who was no people, have joined with them. I've been grafted in. But they are the people. Verse 10. He that has entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works as God did from his. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall out after the same example of unbelief, as in the Old Testament. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. But all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our what?
Profession.
What is the profession of a Jew?
Jesus.
Not yet. Here, the profession, again, we got to hold fast until the end. Meaning, take what you believe and carry it out to where God ends. Don't carry it out and say, well, that's as far as I'll go. That's what he's saying. Hold fast what you claim to believe. If you claim to believe in the promises of the Old Testament, you have to believe that Jesus is a fulfillment of that promise. That's what he keeps reminding them. For we have not a high priest like Caiaphas and Annas were. We have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. So let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So quickly, let's go through the believer's rest as your fill-in. The believer's rest, comparing with God's rest after creation. In Genesis 2 and Exodus 20, it talks about the Sabbath, and it says that God labored and then rested. Well, we Jews have also labored and need to enter into another rest. It's an attitude. Rest is a time. And rest is a permanence. It's something that you should be in. Okay, Paul said he was in it. Now, it takes effort to get into this kind of rest. It doesn't happen naturally any more than it did in the Old Testament. They had to go by faith, obeying Moses to get into the promised land. So if you're going to get in the New Testament, if you're going to get in the New Covenant, who are you going to obey?
Jesus.
Okay, see? Moses versus Jesus every time. So labor as Jews, they knew about the double effort on Friday. Hey, on Friday you fixed two sets of meals. You fixed a casserole and, you know, you fixed two meals so that you had Friday dinner and Saturday dinner already done. You weren't cooking on Saturday, right? So you had double the effort.
We don't do that though.
No, we don't. He's speaking to Jews. The Jews already knew of the double effort it took to enter into rest. So get the idea. If I want to get into rest as a Jew, it's going to take some effort. Okay? Just like if you're going to enjoy Sabbath, if you're going to enjoy a holiday, I always find out I hate going away because it takes so much effort to get everything ready so I can go away. All right? But that's the nature of the beast. If you're going to have rest, you've got to work double before you take the rest. That's why Paul says, let us labor that we may enter into rest. He didn't say, quit and just relax. That's what the psychologist says. God says, work at this thing so that you can rest. You don't work to get rest, but you work to enter into rest. I'll talk a little bit more about it in a second. So it takes effort. And he's saying, you can blow it, you can fail if you're not determined. D, unbelief is where you've got to work the most. You must work on your confidence and trust in God. Unbelief is D. It limits God's abilities. The hardest work is to stay trusting, stay full of faith. Okay? Israel had a very hard time in the wilderness, didn't they? They just, every day, they found something else to give up on. In spite of all God's constant provisions and miracles. So the source of our confidence, why does he bring up, what's verse 12 doing in there? Eddie the First. He just goes right in and says, let us labor for the Word of God. What's the Word of God doing in there? What's that thrown in for?
Boy.
Because they had all the books of Moses. They knew the Word of God.
They did, but why? It is because it's the source, it's the foundation of our faith. He says, don't let unbelief ruin you. And where's the source of our belief? Okay, it's the Word of God. So he reminds them, the Word is what we go by to get into this rest. And he calls it some wonderful things. He says it's quick, which means it's alive or living. And you hath he quickened, which were dead. And I love the word quickened because my life was dead, man, before I got saved. But it's sped up. I haven't slowed down since I got born again. Amen. But more than that, it means to act swiftly as well. You say to a doctor, get it over with quick. Pull it out quick, you know. It's an act. So the Bible is swift in swift acting in making us alive. Never slow or drawn out. That's why people go to church and they go, I can only handle so much. You dummy. The Word of God is quick. It wants to get you active and alive now, today. Get born again now. It is powerful. As powerful today as it was in the Old Testament. I mean, the Word of God. God spake and it happened, man. It's as powerful as when first spoken by God in the beginning when he created everything. It's powerful. It's sharp like a scalpel. Sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. It's a sharp two-edged sword. It cuts deep and fast. It cuts, divides, lays open its victim. What's the part? Splayed open, man. Splayed is probably a slur of displayed, but it means to reveal. And you know, every time you read that Bible, you know what the Bible's doing? It's cutting you up like razor blades. It's opening you up. And it's embarrassing, man. It's embarrassing. I'll sit with my wife. We'll be sitting there and we're in bed there together. We're reading the Bible. And it's embarrassing. It's the first there. It's just cutting me to pieces. She's going, uh-huh. It's terribly embarrassing. You just want to go read your own Bible, man. This is embarrassing. But that's what it does. It lays us open. It divides the soul and the spirit. Did you know psychologists don't believe in the spirit? What does a psychologist believe in? Psyche is word for soul. They believe you have a soul. They believe you have emotions, but they don't believe you have a spirit. And a lot of people, they call people dichotomies, that we have a body and we have a soul. But they don't believe in that third part. And the only way for you to be able to identify what is physical, what is emotional, and what is spiritual is if you have a Bible. Only the Bible can separate the soul from the spirit, be able to say, that's a spiritual problem you have. It's not just an emotional problem, okay? It divides the joints and marrows. It goes through your flesh and just can separate you and make you in pieces physically. And again, the trichotomy of man, notice the flesh, the body, the soul, and the spirit. There's your trichotomy. And is a discerner. Anybody knows what this word is?
Critic.
All right, critic. The word is
criticos. Let's see. I'm not sure.
Criticos is the word in Greek, and it's the word for discerner. To discerner is somebody who can probe and find out how you really are. What's funny is most people, when they come to the Bible, they come to the Bible as critics, don't they? But that's funny. God wrote the Bible to criticize us. That's my critic right there. Leave me alone. I've already got enough criticizing to deal with today. It's my critic. Okay? It examines us. It knows us. That Bible knows what I'm thinking. I mean, you just sit there reading along, and I pray, Lord, talk to me today, man. Tell me right where I'm at, and I'm reading along, and I go, okay, not that close. It knows me. It predicts exactly where I'm supposed to be. And it exposes the secrets of the heart, and it judges us. It judges us with whom we have to do. It's pretty serious. It deals with us. We cannot escape its judgment. I want you to go to the summary of the causes of spiritual favor, because this is going to be on your exam here in just a moment. Notice five thoughts. If you're going to spiritually fail, even if you're in Bible Institute, you can fail if you do not mix what you hear with faith. Two, not following Jesus like Israel followed Moses. How did Israel follow Moses? They had nothing else better to do. They couldn't go back. They had to go forward.
Unbelief will ruin God's promises for you. You can blow the will of God just because of unbelief. And then God says, okay, plan B. We'll take you through. God never gives up on you, but God will move you down, demote you from his perfect will down to a good. He says, well, we can't do this, so we'll do that. That's God, all right? Another way that you can experience spiritual failure is by ignoring the Word of God. Neglecting it and just saying, not now. You can put it off and you can miss the will of God and you can experience spiritual failure. And the concept that the Christian needs to develop is that of what? Circle that word. Overcoming. Not just believing, but overcoming unbelief. And anything that would hinder your success in doing God's will by faith. Loads and loads of Christians fall out of what? Laziness. They don't overcome. So let's quickly go through the best high priest. How could Jesus be better than any man? Well, he was and is the living Word of God. Did you notice how, I want you to notice this, verse 12. Watch what are called the antecedents. What refers to what? For the Word of God, is that a physical document? Yeah, I got the Word of God. Now, the Word of God was audible, but look at how it says is, not was. So what do you have on your desk there, Eddie the First?
The Word of God.
Okay. For the Word of God is quick. So point to that right there.
Right.
All right? That book is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Don't hold it too tight. It'll cut you. I'm joking. I'm just saying, realize it is a sharp sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and is, what is? A discerner. That book is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. Who's the his?
Spirit. Jesus.
Why did you switch when the his is referring back to verse 12? He hasn't talked about the high priest yet. The high priest is next. The his has to be referring to the Word of God.
Oh yeah, he's the Word, yeah. I know. I understand the concept here.
But the wild thing is, that book is a him. Because Jesus, the living word, and the Bible, the written word, are inseparable.
Yeah.
Okay? That's why I don't allow anybody to mess with my Bible. Because they're messing with my Jesus then. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Jesus even says it. He says, I do not judge you. My words, they shall judge you in the last day. seeing that we have a great, now he goes to the high priest that is past. It's just the way he moves our attention off of the written word of God to the living word of God. And it's blurred, okay, because they're attached. They're inseparable. He's the living word of God. He was a man and he was the son of God. He's better than any man because he's the fulfillment of our profession, is your fill in. Our profession. See, Barry, Hebrews 10:23.
Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promise.
All right, the profession of our faith. What we believe. The office of the high priest pointed to the future coming Messiah. So every high priest was a picture of who?
Jesus.
Of Jesus. But the Messiah would not come just to offer a sacrifice and get it over with, but he would be the sacrifice. Jesus was both the sacrificial lamb and the high priest offering. He says, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down myself. He's the Lamb of God and the high priest of God at the same time. If Jesus is ever living, which he is, then there's no need for a replacement like there was constantly a need to replace the high priest under the old covenant. The Messiah is better because he is touchable, reachable, movable. You can move the heart of the Messiah. Not only does Jesus right now know how we feel, because he has felt the way we feel. You name me an emotion he did not experience. You name me a disappointment he didn't have. You name me a pain he did not experience. Now, you can say it this way. You can say, well, he never was married, so he didn't know the problems with that. That's funny. I'm a bride to Christ. He's married to me, and he has to put up with me, amen? So he knows what it's like being married to a stubborn, rebellious hothead.
Amen.
Yeah, because he's the Word of God, he also knows what it's like to be married to Israel. Like,
under the Old Testament, he was married to Israel, exactly. He knows. So, somebody says, he was in all points tempted. I mean, you name me something he didn't experience. Okay? Those 33 and a half, he learned obedience. He learned at 4 years old, he's God in the flesh. And 4 years old, time for a nap. I'm God, but it was time for a nap. He had to obey. He learned what it was like to obey and do it even though he didn't need it. The Messiah, he has dealt with temptation. He knows what it was to struggle. Some people think that Jesus didn't know what it felt like to be tempted. That's incredibly impossible. He knew the pull. I mean, he was hungry when the devil came along and said, "You ready to make some bread? Make some hot cross buns. Make some, you know, beautiful French loaves." You know, he knew the pull and the attractiveness of sin. Don't sit there and say, people say, "Well, you know, those people in the Bible, they didn't have problems with sin. They were of like passions. They knew what it was like." Okay. Now, God can't say that. God has no idea what it feels like to stub his toe and want a curse. He has no idea, but Jesus did. Okay? See, he never sinned. He who knew no sin became sin. Okay? So look at the process of sin. Go to James chapter 1. This is sweet. James chapter 1. I've wanted to teach this forever. I've never taught it. At least that I remember. Yes.
So he said, experience the guilt and shame of sin when he was sin on the cross. Right? You know, the way people would say, "Oh, well, Jesus is perfect, so he doesn't know all the fears," in that sort of sense. Would you say that he knows how we feel after we've sinned because he became sin for us on the cross?
Never thought about it that way. I'm not sure that he felt the guilt and shame of sin, even though he felt the guilt and shame. I'm not sure. Now, that's an interesting thing. I'm not sure if there's a difference.
You were just saying, name me something that he didn't experience, and that was the first thing I
thought. He experienced guilt, shame, but not the guilt of sin or the shame of sin, even though he was shamed on the cross for sin he didn't commit. So there might be a shade there of difference, but I would agree that he did experience the category of temptation, the category of emotion, but not for the same reason. I just caught the words. I don't know if he ever felt the... Listen, I know what it feels like to be guilty. Jesus does not know what it feels like to be guilty. He knows what it feels like to be treated as guilty. Okay? And he knows what it feels like to be punished for sin. He just himself knew no sin. He never experienced the shame of sin. See me, I'm embarrassed because I sinned. All right? And I'm embarrassed when I'm exposed for it. Jesus, in very much the same way, was exposed, but not for his own sin. So there's a slight shift. It's a great thought, but all right, where were we?
James 1:14-15.
Noel.
But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it finished, bringeth forth death.
Okay. Temptation begins, first of all, with presentation. That's your first one. Just because somebody puts a bottle of beer in front of you, is that sin?
No.
It's when sin is presented to you, when a pull... Now, somebody puts a bottle of beer in front of you, it doesn't have any pull on me. All right? But there are things that will pull different people. The presentation of the sin, or the temptation, is not sin. Your next thing here is illumination, I'm calling. Bless you. Illumination is all of a sudden you realizing what you're looking at. It's an understanding. That's why children, they may sin, but they don't know what they're doing. Okay? So they may follow through and do some of these later points, but they have no idea. They have no idea the right hand or the left. They don't know what they're doing is wrong. So all five parts are part of sin. I'll show you where sin begins. Illumination. He says right there, "In every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed." Okay? Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death, implying a progress.
I call the next step 3, rumination. That's a good old word. It means debate.
In the Greek there, the word for lust, what would that be in its connotation?
I don't know.
Oh, yeah. There's two verses there on lust, isn't it?
Yep. Well, lust is intense desire.
Yeah.
So, when I sin, it's because it's what I want to do. Okay? When an infant is screaming for mommy, usually it's not because they're sick or they're dying, or it's because they're selfish. They demand. They are wanting it. And when I give in to sin 48 years later, I'm doing it because I want it. I'm still that way. But here's the point. Somebody presents, a bottle of beer or whatever that thing is. That looks like a chemical vial. Sorry. I don't know how to draw a bottle of beer. It's a neck like that. There we are. Let's do it. Okay? That doesn't even look like it. But anyway, somebody presents it. Illumination.
Ah, it says beer on it.
Okay, I know what it is. It's alcoholic. I shouldn't drink it. But then comes the debate. Should I? Boy, I miss that taste. Oh, I can taste it in the back of my mouth. Oh. Rumination. To ruminate is to play it over in your head. Number 4, the next step in sin is decision. That's where you decide. I'm going to take a drink. I'm going to act. And then 5, commission. To commit, that's the committing, that's the act itself. Now, where are you in the world? Where are you held responsible? You're held responsible when you're tempted to steal. Okay? There's a purse that some girl wants, you know? She sees it in the shop and says, well, I'm not going to pay for it. I'm just going to take it. All right? That thing's just sitting there, and the friend says, take it, take it. Nobody's looking. Illumination? It would be thievery. It would be stealing if I did it. Rumination? Well, I want that purse. It's a Gucci. It's worth 250 euros. So you debate. But I could never afford that. But if I took it, I could have it. Decision is when you decide, I'm going to take it. Now, can the police charge me with any of those crimes?
No.
When do the police say, oh, we've got to take you to court?
Commission.
When I commit the act. Mm. But where does sin begin? Does it begin when I'm you say in decision. I'm going to say in the debate is where sin begins. Watch how it talks. Verse 15. Every man is tempted when he's drawn away. What does drawn away mean? I'm drawn into a debate in myself. I am being pulled into should I or shouldn't I? Every man is tempted, not when I know what I'm, not when I understand what the temptation is, not when I'm presented with the temptation, but when I'm drawn into it. I go, wow, I want that, but I shouldn't. But could I? When I'm in that debate, warning flag should go up. You're headed down.
Yeah, because it says, it does not say that's temptation in that debate is our rumination is temptation. But it's not conceived generally as sin. I mean,
no, I'm saying that's where it is conceived.
All right.
Well, when sin is conceived, it will. That's where sin begins. The sin does not. That's when it's born.
Sin is born.
The decision, because once I've made my mind up, I'm going to drink or I'm going to take that. It's already in there, and you're going to do it. Okay, it just may not be it yet. You're looking for an opportunity. Sin is already going to take place. Sin is already, that's why the Bible says, if you hate anybody, it's as if you've already committed murder. If you lust in your heart, should I look again? Should I try from a different angle? I am in the ruminating process where I'm looking and I'm going, oh, I shouldn't. Oh. I mean, that's where sin begins. That's where it is conceived. This is where it is born. And this is when I get in trouble with my mother or with my wife or with the Garda. Okay? But it began here. And I want you just to get aware that when you debate, that's when the flags go up and you should go, wow, I'm already conceiving sin. It hasn't brought forth death yet. But once I've committed, I'm in bondage. Now, I believe once you've made that decision, you're in bondage as well. And it's almost, once somebody on a Friday afternoon decides I'm going drinking, it's almost impossible to stop them. They've decided, they haven't taken a drink yet, but once they've decided I'm going with the buddies, to talk them out of it is like impossible because they've gone too far. To talk them out of it is when they're ruminating, when they're, oh, I'm kind of lonely. We got to do something. That's where you intervene here, okay?
We're making every thought captive to the obedience of Christ.
Thank you. Yes. The debates need to be cast down. That's why the Bible talks about debates being long, because the debate's in here.
Yeah, I've been there. I was actually, because that memorize that scripture comes up more often now.
Yes. Jesus, now here's the point. Jesus was presented with sin. Jesus knew what he was looking at, knew the pull of sin, but he never debated. He always just wrote out, right out of his mouth, it is written. It is written. He just walk away every time, never debated. Once you're debating, you're already on the wrong side of temptation. All of the above makes Jesus the best high priest. Every Jew and Gentile as well needs to go to him as your high priest. So let us boldly come unto him. One, you couldn't go boldly under the Old Testament high priest. Why? They were separate from sinners. I mean, a high priest, man, they bathe every 5 hours. They were constantly keeping themselves clean. They didn't come into people's homes. They were basically kept separate from sinners. And then ultimately, right after Hebrews was written in 70 AD, all of the high priests are gone. There were so many walls dividing us from God and from the priest even. You couldn't approach them to a priest unless you were a Levite. You couldn't get close to them. They weren't allowed to be your best friends. Your best friends were your own tribe. You couldn't approach them to them unless you had a perfect sacrifice in your hand. And that's the only time you met a priest. Or you met the high priest through priests. And you couldn't approach them unless through layers of mediators, obviously through lower priests. And notice we're told to come to his throne. A high priest never had a throne. They always had an altar, didn't they? So Jesus is not only a priest, but a king. And we can come to his throne. This is the throne not just of justice. That's what most thrones are. Notice the contradictions. A throne of grace. And Jesus gives both mercy and grace. All right, you got some questions for chapter 4, and you have a quiz.
Just
close your notes, quickly. A little longer today than normal, but this is worth it.